Morning. My name is Spencer. I am one of the pastors here. We say that regularly. I'm just one of the pastors. We actually don't have a lead pastor. It's a team of five different pastors. We also say elder, as the New Testament does, that oversee different areas of our church, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for Isaac Hill, who oversees families and students and facilities and helps with operations. He was up there getting that room ready for our fourth and fifth graders. I'm just thankful for the service that he does of our church. Thankful for Matt Freeman, who was just leading worship. He's one of our pastors in the church of our size, and to be able to have a Sunday morning and the way they worship. I'm thankful for the work he puts in. I'm thankful for Chet Phillips, who tells good jokes. And no, he oversees community groups and our operations, and he puts so much effort into leading our church, and I'm thankful I get to preach alongside of him. I oversee teaching and counseling and care and spiritual formation. And then we have Raz Bradley, who oftentimes is less visible. He just is. He works behind the scenes a lot, so a lot of the times you don't get to see him working as a pastor here. He serves in a bunch of different capacities and oversees different things in different seasons. One of the things I appreciate about what Raz brings to our team, and I say appreciate in a love-hate kind of relationship way, is Raz is very straightforward. He just is. I think part of that is he's not from the South. I think Southerners, we dance around things a little bit sometimes. He's from Australia. I think it's a little more of a straightforward culture. I think Raz's personality is a little straightforward. I think that oftentimes it's Holy Spirit empowerment, because every now and then when we're in elder meetings, or every now and again when we're deciding to do a thing, it's helpful for him, because I know it's like I can see it coming. I can see his face, and it's like his beautiful, stupid face. It's about to come. And he says a thing, and he's like, no. It's very straightforwardly tells us, this is foolish. We should not do this. And he's done it so many times in so many helpful, annoying, and awesome, and beautiful ways over the years. But I appreciate what he brings the team in this very straightforward, when he sees something that is wrong, he's going to say something. He's going to call us to account. And that straightforwardness, at times, like anyone, like we all make mistakes, and at times it's not good, but a lot of times it is really Holy Spirit empowered, because that's what our God does with us sometimes. Sometimes he looks at us and he straightforwardly calls us to account. He calls us out in our sin, and that's what Jesus does today in this seventh letter. And the final letter in this part one, we're walking through the letters that Jesus wrote to these New Testament churches. He is very straightforward with the church of Laodicea, and it is a straightforward rebuke. And today we get to look at this final letter before we move on to part two of Revelation. And as we look at his straightforwardness and calling them to account, we as the church get to see that and how that applies to us. And that's all we're going to do today. So I'm going to pray for us, then we'll walk through the text together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the goodness of the gospel that we just celebrated and sang. That all we have is you. Our only hope is you. But that means we need you to confront us in our waywardness, to confront us in our sin and foolishness, so that we might behold you in faith and walk that out in repentance and the good works that you have in store for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we pick up in chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So in standard form in these letters, he introduces the church. It's the church of Laodicea. This is this little route that we've shown that goes through Asia Minor, that goes through the modern day Turkey. This is the last stop on this route. And this church in this city is like many of the other cities that we've seen before it. It is wealthy. It is very pagan, very Greco-Roman and pagan worship. It has great wealth and prosperity and trade that runs through it. So very similar to everything we've seen thus far. And then Christ, in the next part, as he does in all these letters, he describes himself. And he says, the words of the Amen. Now, we're used to that word. We say it at the end of prayers. We may not realize what it actually means. In the Hebrew, it just means truly. So be it. We pray this thing, and so be it in accordance with your will, as the New Testament church, as we pray, in accordance with your will, so be it. And this is a statement that Christ is the Amen. He is the one that makes things happen. He's the sovereign ruler and reigner over all things. He is the one that makes things to be. And then it calls him the faithful and true witness, that Christ is faithful and he is true. And he sees, it witnesses everything. This is a sovereign rule and a sovereign sight amongst the churches, amongst the people of God. And then it says, the beginning of God's creation. This is a statement that Christ, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, was at the beginning. This is the God who made all things out of Christ and the Trinity. All things came to be out of nothing. This is the sovereign ruler and reigner of all things from beginning to end, as it is in this book. And he describes himself, and then he leads into a very, very sharp rebuke. Probably the sharpest rebuke of any of the letters that we've seen thus far. And it's only rebuke. There is no encouragement in this letter. Not an ounce of it. He goes straight into this heavy rebuke. Now, I want to read the whole rebuke to give some context for all of what he's saying, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Okay, so this first part, he gives three pictures, hot water, cold water, and lukewarm water. He says, I know your works, okay? He's describing their works. He says, your works are neither cold nor hot. Would that you either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. There are some people who will suggest that there's some archaeological evidence that that shows that above Laodicea was a city called Hierapolis. And that city was famous for its hot springs. And that the aqueduct system that the Romans had would take hot water, like from that city, and transport it down to Laodicea. But by the time that it made the 6-mile trip down to Laodicea, it actually was lukewarm water, which is useless. I mean, hot water is hot. It's useful for bathing and cleaning. Cold water is useful because it's good drinking source. But lukewarm water, well, that's useless. And that's, I mean, that lukewarm water breeds bacteria and sickness. Now, I'm not an archaeologist, and archaeology nerds with the Bible disagree on whether that happened or not. It's possible it did. It's possible it didn't. Guess what? It doesn't matter, because it still makes sense to us too, because everyone gets the illustration. Hot water is useful. I like a hot shower. Cold water is useful. I like to have a cold drink of water. I don't want a lukewarm drink of water, because I'm not a psychopath. I don't take lukewarm showers, because no. Just no. We all get what he's saying there. Hot and cold water is useful. Lukewarm water is useless. But here's where it takes a turn, and somehow I would argue how some misinterpret this. How some have taught this is, so what is being said here is you need to be hot, like on fire for Christ. And if you're like hot water, like you're on fire for Christ, that's useful. You need to be hot or you need to be cold, which means you need to be distant. You can be hard and atheist. But what God really despises is the middle ground. He doesn't like lukewarm faith. If you claim Jesus in name only, and you just go through the motions, God hates that. He'll spit you out of his mouth, which is the language, Old Testament prophet language of judgment. So be hot on fire for Christ or be an atheist, but don't be the middle ground. And that is how this gets taught sometimes. And some of you, that may be your understanding of this text. What I want to do is push on that a little bit to reshape this in a way that I think is more true to what the text is actually saying here. So, My guess is the reason that some folks will come up with this illustration that says hot, on fire, cold, distant from God, lukewarm, middle ground, has a little bit to do with how we understand the word lukewarm in the English. The word itself, definition one, temperature, lukewarm. Definition two, unenthusiastic. That's how we understand this word. But I think we need to put the cart before the horse and not, this is true for any text that we study. If you're at home reading your Bible, it's not what do I feel that the text is. It's not what I think it is. It's what is the text saying itself. And here, what does Jesus mean when he says hot, cold, and lukewarm? And that's what the work that needs to be done here. So, what is he getting at? I think very simply, hot and cold are useful. Lukewarm is useless. Your works are not useful. Oh, that you'd be like hot and cold water. Oh, that your works, O Laodiceans, would be useful, but they're not. They're useless. I think that's directly what he's saying. What he's keeping it encamped in hot, cold, and then lukewarm. And he says, if your works are to be found like lukewarm water, useless, then I'll reject them. Which leads to the next question. Okay, then what does he mean when he says lukewarm? What does he mean in this illustration when he says useless works? Because what I don't think is being argued here, I don't think God's desire is for you to be on fire for Christ or to be a hardened atheist. I don't think that's what God is saying here. I don't think he's saying that be either or. No, I think he's saying let your works be useful. Let them not be useless. And then he goes on to define what this uselessness is, starting in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. These Laodiceans, part of their lukewarmness is that they are wealthy. They are rich, and they are prideful in their richness. They believe themselves to be self-sufficient because of their wealth, not in need because of their wealth, which is on par with this city. Laodicea is a city that was rich. Around 60 AD, there was an earthquake that hit this region. Many of the cities got aid from Rome to be able to rebuild their cities. Laodicea said, we're good. We will handle this ourselves. And that's that cultural probably ethos that was in that city probably trickled down to this church. That's what culture does. It impacts us and the way that we view God and others in this world. So they are rich and they're prideful in it and their self-sufficiency, and they think we're good. We don't have need. We're doing okay as a church. And Jesus says, you are not. I mean, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Goodness, that man alive. A lot of times we have this picture of Jesus as this traveling sage who like scoops up babies and gives kisses and warm hugs. And he is that. Our God is gentle and he is kind and he is wonderful. And he's also a prophet. I mean, this is Old Testament covenantal language for being morally bankrupt. Wretched, evil. Pitiable, you are pitiful and miserable, poor, you are spiritually poor, you're spiritually blind, you're spiritually naked, you are pitiful and wretched. I mean, just imagine the force of that, hearing that, right? Like if I just decided to point at someone in the room and then put my finger on someone and said, you are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. If I said that, it would be a little unnerving. It would make this a little bit awkward. We would not like that. You might not come back. All right? This is confrontational Christ, okay? He does this sometimes. This is one of the more aggressive times that we see it. And he calls them to account in a very straightforward manner. Because here's the thing, I don't think they knew this about themselves. That's what the text seems to lead, right? I think they thought, we're good, we're great, we're awesome. And they're not, and it's fake. The facade of being great is hiding the fact that beneath the surface, there's something deeply morally wrong and broken in them to where they're not living out their faith the way they're supposed to. A few years ago, there was a music festival called Fry Fest, and this festival was billed as like the most luxurious music festival on a remote island in the Bahamas. Like it's going to be great music. It's going to be there's going to be luxurious food and accommodations. It's going to be great. And everyone got really excited about seeing Blink 182 on an island in the Bahamas and overpaying to go see them. And they did it. They showed up in the Bahamas ready for the luxurious festival experience. And when they got there, they were like FEMA disaster tents for housing. It was styrofoam boxes of cheese sandwiches. And not even like toasted cheese sandwiches. Like bread, cheap cheese, bread, closed. Here's your luxury. And like immediately, everything unraveled. I mean, just complete, utter disaster. It was actually a safety issue. They didn't have enough bathrooms. It was bad. It ended immediately when people arrived. And it was billed as, they sold it as, this is awesome and it's great. And beneath the surface, it was garbage. And this church, this is the reality. They've deceived themselves. They think they're okay. They think they don't have need. They think they're fine. And Jesus is standing in front of them and saying, you're not okay. In fact, you're much worse than not okay. And you need to see the reality and get rid of this facade, this fakeness, and this. You are wretched and poor and pitiable. It is an aggressive call out. But then Jesus moves into, in verse 18, he moves into language of the gospel. He says in verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is language of the gospel. He's speaking about the richness of the gospel, right? Come to me for gold. Don't these earthly riches that have deceived you into thinking that you're okay, leave that. Come to me, and I will give you gold and richness. I will give you the goodness of my righteousness, these white garments. This is language of the righteousness of Christ. That when you come to Christ in your sin, you put your faith in him, and what you receive is the perfect righteousness of Christ that stands for you, and the riches of the gifts of the Spirit that are lavished upon us, and the riches that await us in eternity. And he said, I'll give you salve, I'll give you ointment for your eyes. You're blind right now. You don't see this, but I'll give you ointment. I will open up your eyes so that you can see your spiritual reality, so you will not continue to wander from me towards blinding yourself with riches. He gives them the gospel. And then in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Which I appreciate two pictures here. The first is this, that those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Y'all, God disciplines those whom he loves. God's kindness, in a lot of ways, in seasons of our life, is discipline. And I think that we're infected by bad theological streams that flow in and out of our country, that God shows his blessing through the gifts that he gives you, through material things, and it shies away from both a theology of suffering, but a theology of God that shows that he disciplines those whom he loves, which is a broad category for a lot of things. I think when you sin and you make mistakes, you run to God for forgiveness, but then you don't want the consequences of your sin to come to bear. And some people live under the consequences of their sin for years, and that's God's kindness to discipline us. That's his kindness to show love to us through discipline. I think sometimes we endure hardships, we endure sufferings, and we begin to question the goodness of God. Where are you, God? Why aren't you giving me this thing? Why isn't this working out in the way in which I want it to? And it's hard for us to see that in those seasons that God is refining our faith through the fires of trials and it's disciplining us. In the same way that I love my children. And one of the ways I show love to my children is I discipline them. You've been around a 9-year-old who's undisciplined? At 3, it's like, how much damage can you do? You need to work on this before it gets out of hand. At 9, it's like, goodness gracious, you've not loved your child. You certainly don't love everybody else that has to deal with your child now. But God disciplines those people. I love that picture. This is a New Testament, beautiful picture of God. The second part here is be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. So now we're getting a more full picture of what's happening here. They are a people who have been pridefully self-sufficient in their wealth, but they're also not zealous. They lack a zeal for the works of God. I think this, and I'm not an English expert on the language, but if I had to guess, this is probably where the Bible, and this happens at times, impacts the English language. If you go deeper into this, and if you really want to do a deep dive on this later, go nuts, this is great. But I think the deeper you go into this, I think it seems that this zealous language that later informs what lukewarmness is actually impacts the English language in a way that one of our second definitions of that word itself is a lack of zeal, is unenthusiastic. So there is a lack of zeal that's a part of this, right? It's you're self-sufficient in your mind, in your riches, in building your life on riches, and you lack zeal. You're not zealous for the works of God. And we should be. We should be zealous. But we live in a culture that actually has really made that word a no-no word. It's a pejorative. It's like you don't want to be zealous. That's a bad thing, especially as a Christian. Religious zeal is bad, but the Bible doesn't see it as that way. The Bible sees it as good. Romans 12:11 says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. We should zealously, enthusiastically serve the Lord. We should be eager to do the good works that God has given us. We're saved by grace through faith, but then he sets apart for his works that we should walk in them. We should be zealous for that. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, this is Christ, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession. That's the gospel, right? That Christ saves us. And then he redeems us for what? For his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That we should be zealous. We should eagerly and zealously, enthusiastically, we should have this zeal for being obedient to the Lord and doing the good things he has set out before us. So this is the problem of Laodicea. This is the picture here. This is what Jesus means when he says lukewarm. You are pridefully self-sufficient in your wealth and building your life upon riches, and you do not see your need. And you are not zealous for the good works that God has called you to be zealous in. This is your problem. And therefore, you are unrepentant. Now, here's the problem for us as we read this letter. Many of us may go, man, these letters have been rough. My God, but I dodged a bullet here because I ain't wealthy. Oh, man. I'm here every Sunday and in groups, so I'm doing the things. Guys, I'm doing it. And I think that if we try to excuse ourselves from one of the most aggressive calls to repentance that Jesus has in the New Testament, I think we misunderstand that American Christians have more in common with the Laodiceans than we believe. I think that on two fronts. I think the first front is indeed wealth. Y'all, in the history of the world, In the history of human history, there is, which is a good way of saying that, there is more widespread wealth now than ever. And it's not even close. There have always been wealthy people. There's always been a King Solomon, and there's always been a Bill Gates. There's always been super rich people. But never in history until now is there more just widespread general wealth. Now, one of the ways that's been measured for years is GDP, which is gross domestic product. You can go country by country, you can look at the GDPs. But those in economics who study this will say a more accurate way of understanding this is something called PPP GDP, which is purchasing power parity. This measures how much the per capita, on average, individual in a country can purchase. And that's a better measurement for how widespread wealth is in a nation. And we, as a nation, in the PPP rankings, are number 8. And some of you are like, America's number 1 in everything. Not everything. Just fun fact. We're 8. That's still very high on the list. And for a country of our size, that's very high. So this is a helpful measurement to see, not just who's in the top 1%, but where's the widespread wealth? And we're number 8 at about $76,000 in spending power per year. $76,000. Okay? Now, that's about $20,000 more than countries like Japan and Spain, which we look at as, oh, those are prosperous countries. And they are. You ever visit them, they're beautiful. And there's widespread wealth there as well. And we're $20,000 more ahead of them. We are double the PPP average of Greece. We are triple the PPP average of Costa Rica. We are 5 times greater than the highest PPP average in the richest country in Africa, which is South Africa. 5 times, an entire continent in this country. Now, inflation certainly has hit hard. I feel that every time I order groceries from Walmart Plus. Every time. My wife and I were doing it last night into this morning. Just like, oh man, the cart's getting bigger. Oh man. And, you know, and then we order them and then they get delivered. Which is not a thing that happened ever until 10 minutes ago. Right? I mean, think about that. If you want to talk to me about this, I've done that. Like, going into Walmart is one thing, especially with children who want to grab things. Going into Walmart with a hungry stomach, you can just add things to the cart. But when you're on the app and you're just hitting the things, you save money in the long run. But hear that, right? I think everyone's got some version of this. It's like, man, this is so expensive, this is so hard. But it wasn't until 10 minutes ago that you could get on a phone that was connected to a broader internet universe where you could order groceries that came from all across the world and spices that came from all across the world, that you could make meals in a shelter, in a home that you could actually, I mean, goodness, that wasn't a thing until 10 minutes ago. And that is widespread. I mean, I could do this on 15 different examples of the things that we take for granted. The things that we think are just, oh man, that shows, yeah, you're not Bill Gates, but you are wealthier than almost any person that has ever lived by experience, by what you can actually purchase. And I feel that, y'all. I feel that as a person, as a pastor, and my wife as a teacher, and we are literally dragging down the average of PPP in America by spending power. I feel this, and I know that some of you might say, but you don't know me. You don't know my situation. You don't know what I depend upon. You don't know the government services that I have to depend upon to make ends meet. And I get it. By comparison to the rest of this country, you may not be killing it, as the kids say. You may not be spending like everyone else, but just in reality, the fact that we have a social safety net in our country that provides for, I mean, over 100 years ago, before the Great Depression, like if you didn't have means, you starved. That was for thousands of years backwards. You didn't make it. There wasn't an ability if past 100 years ago, you would have hoped there was a church nearby because that was the only one that was going to help you. And the reality is, I'm thankful for our safety nets. I'm thankful for the fact that people can get food. I'm thankful for all of that. But you have to understand that in the grand scheme of the church's history, where we are, this church, our church, is wealthier than the overwhelming majority of churches that have ever existed, and it's not even close. So any bit of us that wants to distance ourselves from Laodicea because we're not wealthy, I think is folly. I think we're very much in this exact same category. And when I think about how comfortable we are, even in these difficult times, this passage terrifies me. This passage sobers me, and it terrifies me. It terrifies me to think that Jesus, looking at us and looking at everything that we spend money on and everything that we have, from phones to three meals a day, and for us to find our sufficiency in the material things of this world, it terrifies me to think of Jesus looking at our spending and saying, in reality, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That if Jesus could walk through our budgets, he could walk through our spending statements, he could walk through our cash receipts and look at everything that we spend money on and ask the question, is this to the glory of God? Is this to the glory of God? I feel the overwhelming weight of conviction when I read this. And the reality is that I'm thankful for his grace and his mercy. Because in our self-sufficiency, in looking to material things for joy, happiness, contentment, etc., Christ calls us to account through a text like this, which means we get the opportunity to turn, to come back to him. We get the opportunity to sit down before the Lord with our budgets and our spending and say, God, how can I use this for your glory? How can I use this for your goodness? How can I not rely on the things of this world, but rely upon you as my Lord? And if you want help doing that, we have a financial care team that will do that. They will sit down with you. They'll help organize budgets. They'll help you look at everything that is in your budget categories, or maybe lack of budget categories, but needs to be a budget. And we'll sit and look at this and go, how can you do this to the glory of God? How can we find our sufficiency in him and not our things, so that Christ would look at us and our approach to riches, and he would say, you are not wretched, but you are Christ exalting. You're not pitiable, but you are admirable in how you steward what I have given you. That you're not poor in morality in the way you approach money, but you are rich in godliness. That you're not blind, but your eyes are open to the spiritual reality of every dollar that is spent. That you are not naked and barren, but you are submitted to Christ, having his righteousness cover us and empower us for the good works that he has for us when it comes to how we spend. So, we get that call there, and we should receive it. And then the second thing he says is, what about zeal? Are we the kind of people that are merely fine with checking boxes, whether that's attendance at Sundays and groups, whether it's reading the Bible, whether it's fill in the blank? I'm doing the things, Lord. I'm doing the things. Or are we coming to God out of a posture that's been so infatuated with Christ because, God, you saved me when I don't deserve it, and you set me apart for good works? God, what do you want me to do? How can every ounce of my life and every ounce of my energy, how can every aspect of my life be used for your glory? God, show me what to do. What do you want for me? Is to spend every day starting and praying, saying, God, what are the things you have for me? Embolden me. Make me zealous for the things where I might be obedient to your will in sanctification, might be obedient to your will in the things that you have for me. He says, be zealous and repent. And we can. We can receive the rebuke of Laodicea, and we can be zealous for ultimately what God wants for us. Now, it's a hefty rebuke, as some of these rebukes have been in these letters. Now, the text is not saying you need to work harder now Jesus isn't saying, be zealous now because you've got to get right with me. It's not the approach at all. No, it's anchored in the gospel. That as every week as we walk through one of these letters, that we see the grace that covers us. We come back to Christ who saves us, not of our own doing, but what he has done. And then we look at the call to repentance, and we shouldn't run away from that. We should embrace it and say, no, absolutely, Lord. Help me trust not in myself. Help me be zealous. And then hear what he says next in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That after this intense rebuke, we have this wonderful picture where he says, I'm here. Like a father who has rebuked his child. I mean, because she really messed up. He really stepped in at this time. She runs off to her room and she closed the door in tears, fearful because of what they have done. God comes to the door and he, hey, you're still part of this family? Come to the table. When you're ready, come. Dinner's ready. Come on down. How good is our God, right? How wonderful is our God that even when we are wayward, even when we do mess up, that he stands at the door and he knocks and he says, you still have a place at the table? Yeah, you messed up. You've banked your life on riches. You've not been zealous for what is good. But you can come to the table and you can take part in this meal with me. Come. He says, come. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, he with me. Goodness gracious, our God is so good. He invites us to repent. He invites us to fellowship in our repentance. And then he holds out this reward. This is the final reward of these letters that we see and these seven letters. He says in verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Y'all, to the one who conquers, the language that he's used in every letter, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, the one who hears this rebuke, responds in repentance, who fights daily to die to themselves and their desires, to trust in Christ, and conquers all the way to the end. The picture that we have here of what's waiting for us in the new heavens and the new earth, because every one of these pictures is in the new heavens and the new earth. It's in Revelation 21 and 22. That's where this is going. He says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. It is the very language of reigning with Christ. When Christ resurrected, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And one day, heaven comes to earth. And he says, if you conquer, you'll reign too. If you conquer, if you hear the call, if you hear me knocking at the door, if you come back to the table, if you walk this out, if you persevere, if you make it to the end, you will reign, which we need to hear and believe because so much of our lives are spent on building these little tiny kingdoms for ourselves. These little tiny kingdoms where we can reign. And the God of the universe is saying, put that aside. Look to me. I have a kingdom that never ends. I have riches that you cannot possibly begin to understand. And if you will conquer to the end, you will reign with me. That's what is awaiting us. But to get there, we've got to heed the call to repentance. And remember the gospel. And we trust in him. And we submit our lives to not be a people that are infatuated with the security of riches. And not be a people that are overly comfortable and content in this life, that we lose the hustle to be zealous for the works that he has for us. But we own the call to repentance there, and we respond to the knock at the door, and we come back to him, and we walk this out until we reign with him again. Aunt Kelly, you're going to come back up. We get to sing one last song. We get to remember that we don't love the world and the things that it has to offer. That the most beautiful and wonderful person we could behold over anything this world has to offer is Christ. Don't leave part one of this series. If you for 7 weeks have sat in each of these texts and are unmoved by the call to repentance, my hope is that God would soften your heart right now, that you'd hear the knock at the door and that you'd respond, and that you see that the path that he has for you is far better than anything this world has to offer. So church, sing that wholeheartedly right now, and then leave this place today with a faith that's based in what God has done for us, and with a repentance that mirrors the very heart of what God wants for us.